Well, I've been gone for a couple weeks. It's always interesting because you, as a pastor, you kind of get in the flow of doing things. And then when I'm gone for a couple weeks for vacation or something, I come back and it's almost like, do I even remember how to do this? Well, you're in luck. Last night, they got the do I remember how to do this version of speaking. I feel like I'm back with it. We'll see. The last couple of weeks, you heard from Pastor Ron last week. Thank you, Pastor Ron. It was a great message on standing up for those who are oppressed and all the different forms of that. And then the week before, you heard from Max Meadows. He's an awesome young man from, he goes to Cornerstone down in OMAC. He spoke on John and that idea of your testimony should point to the hope you have in Christ. And he looked at John for that. Well, we're going to continue in this series that we've been in, joining Jesus and pushing back darkness. And you can see the sermon today is side by side, or I could have labeled it another way, given it another title, that we fight side by side. That's what the sermon is going to be on. You know, we've been going through this series. The first part was on personal holiness. How can you push back darkness if you're secretly partnering with it? Doesn't work real well. And then we looked at trusting Jesus in the darkness, that while we walk through the valley, we can say the same thing as David, that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And we're going to continue in this fighting on behalf of others, that we're not saved to just like avoid darkness, that we actually have a mission and we will fight on behalf of others. And we're going to do that by looking at Psalm 133. We're going to read the whole thing together. Hang in there with me. It'll be on the screen, and I'll read it from, you can read it from your Bible, Psalm 133, or just follow along on the screen. Starting in verse 1, behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. That's it. That's the whole psalm. All three verses. You guys thought I was going to go a long time, didn't you? And you're probably thinking, three verses, we're getting out of here early. Joke's on you. This psalm, you can hear it right in the very beginning, that verse at the beginning. Hey, if you need a scripture to memorize, if you're like, hey, I haven't memorized a scripture in a while. I need one to memorize. Here's a good one. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. This is significant. And this is one of the Psalms of Ascent. And what that means, there's about a dozen of them that David, the vast majority is David. There's some arguments on some other ones, but David wrote that the people would sing. Ascent means to go up to, and it's just that. The people of Jerusalem, the people of Israel would sing as they went up to Jerusalem. It's called a Psalms of Ascent because Jerusalem was on a hill. Any direction you came from, you were going uphill. So they would sing these almost as like a war cry or a worship cry as they went to Jerusalem. I'm not going to lie. You guys ever watched a softball team? They have a chant for everything. Every single thing they do, they're chanting something. In fact, I don't know if I could coach softball for that reason. It just wouldn't work. But this is what I thought of. They have a psalm of ascent for everything that they deal with as they're walking through this life. They're worshiping the Lord. They're calling out sin. They're talking about the holiness of God. They're talking about the unity that they should have with one another. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. That's this one. So they would be singing this as they went up. And David starts out with a very, very specific word. Behold. Why would he start out with that word? That word matters. David is essentially saying, look at what I'm getting ready to say because it's important. Behold. There's something remarkable about God's people actually living together in unity. Why? Because human beings naturally fracture. we look for any and every reason to be divided. Pride divides us. Jealousy divides us. Preferences divide us. Unforgiveness divides us. Gossip divides us. Ambition even divides us. And what we'll see is that what you see, if you've walked through this life at all, if you've walked with Jesus, darkness constantly separates us and keeps us divided while Jesus constantly draws his people together. The two are in opposition with one another. And this isn't a new thing. It isn't found just here. Jesus talks about this in John 17. It's a very famous prayer where we're let in. If you've ever read John 17, it's a chapter where we get to see the conversation between the Father and the Son. It's a huge chapter. He starts out with some very key words, and he says in verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you've given me, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence." It's this moment where he says, between you and me, I want them to see you glorified. I've done what you've called me to. I want them to see you glorified. And then he goes on to pray on behalf of the disciples that he's had. That I've taken the ones you've given me, and I've honored you. I've led them to you. He makes some remarkable claims. And then he even says in verse 15, a very famous section. You ever heard the phrase, "in the world, but not of it"? It's right here. Verse 15. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself." He says, they're not in the world, or they're in the world, but they're not of the world. I pray that you protect them. And then he goes on in verse 20. "I do not ask for these only. But also for those who will believe in me through their word." So he prayed on behalf of the disciples. And he says, not just them, but the ones who would come to faith because of them. The ones who years from now, guess who that's talking about? That's you. That's me. The ones who would come to faith because of what the disciples did in Jesus' name. "That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be in us. So that the world may believe you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Do you hear what he's saying? I pray that these disciples that you've given me, they're in the world and not of the world, that you protect them from the evil one, but not just them, the ones that come after. And you know how? I want them to be one, just as we're one. He doesn't say it one time. He says that they may all be one, that they also be in us as you and I are one. I'm going to count that one as well. That they may be one even as we are one. That they may be perfectly one. He says it over and over and over. Why would he repeat himself so many times? To help us get the picture. This is significant. This is important. I want them to be what? Divided? That they may be one. When he prayed about you, the first thing he prayed is that you and I would be one. I'll let that sink in for a second because it's significant. On the night before the crucifixion, Jesus says that they may be one. You want to hear? You can probably hear I'm a little fired up. I had a little bit of a break, so I came back a little rested. So you're getting that. But you want to know why? As a pastor for roughly a decade now, this is the most frustrating thing. When I watch brothers and sisters fight each other over nonsense. Jesus connects our unity directly with our witness. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. What good does it do if you and I fight over nonsense and then say, "Hey, we want to share Jesus with you"? Why would I listen? You look no different than the world. Our unity is part of our witness against the darkness. The world's supposed to look at the church and see something it cannot easily explain. These people shouldn't naturally belong together. They got different generations, different incomes, different backgrounds, different personalities, different preferences. But Jesus has made them a family. This speaks volumes to the world more than your words ever will. John 13. Jesus is speaking and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." It's interesting because if you know anything about Scripture, that's really not a new commandment. In fact, in Deuteronomy, it kind of speaks about that. Love the Lord your God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is not a new thing. But the next part is, "New commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one another." If you remember, if you're part of family camp, we talked about this a little bit. The reason this ups the ante a little bit is it isn't just love. Now, the baseline that he says, "Love one another as I have loved you," Jesus' love is now the starting point. How many of you are 100% successful in that? You don't have to raise your hand. I know. I'm with you. "By all this, people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I want you to notice what he doesn't say. Notice he doesn't say the world will recognize us primarily because of our buildings, our ability to preach, good worship. It is good worship. The programs we have or the influence we have in our community, they will recognize his disciples by the way they love one another. We've spent several weeks talking about fighting for others, but sometimes the person God is calling you to fight for isn't the person in the pit. It isn't the person who's oppressed. It isn't the person, any other person other than. Sometimes the person God is calling you to fight for is sitting three rows away from you. You fight for your brother, you fight for your sister, you fight for the relationship, you fight for reconciliation, you fight for unity in Christ's church. Let's talk about the sort of elephant in the room. How many of you have never heard a message on unity? Notice there's not a single hand going up. I was thinking about this last week. I've preached on roughly 200 times. And of those 200 times, there's a lot to talk about, right? You ever dove into God's Word? There's a lot to talk about. I think I've preached 5 or 6 messages on unity. All things considered, that's a pretty high percentage. Why? Let me help explain it this way. I asked PJ, I didn't give him much of a heads up, but I asked PJ if he could help me this morning. Where's PJ at? He doesn't really know what we're doing, but we'll see how. So how are you doing this morning, PJ?
Great.
Good.
To sleep in.
Got to sleep in. Are you a baseball? Are you a sports guy?
I like baseball.
You like baseball. Okay, yes. We're already off on a good foot. Baseball over football?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, there's not a lot of people that would agree with you, but I agree with you.
Yes.
Favorite baseball team?
Old school, going back, would be the San Francisco Giants.
Okay, the Giants. You're a Giants fan.
Yeah. I'll see myself.
Illustration's over. you do realize we're in Mariners territory, right?
Yeah.
Like, we live in Seattle. You
I don't
be a
get
fan
the games
Mariners.
On TV, so I don't watch the Mariners.
Oh, that's not a reason. You should be a Mariners fan regardless.
But I like the
we're
Niners,
in Seattle,
like the Giants.
Mariners territory. I don't know if we can really talk anymore. He said get out. I think that's the right thing to do. Know. Okay. This is ridiculous, right? That's the whole point. Thank you, PJ.
Yeah.
That's it. That's all I wanted from him. Now, I should have prayed for him as a Giants fan before he left. But that's the whole point. This is ridiculous that we would argue over who the best baseball team is. You know why I chose a silly illustration? Because that's exactly what it looks like when the things we argue about in church. What color should the carpet be? Hardwood or carpet? Whether we even have rugs. What color should we paint the walls? Pews or chairs? Padded chairs versus those uncomfortable chairs. Whether the sanctuary should actually be called the sanctuary, a worship center, or an auditorium. Are the lights too bright or too dark? Is the thermostat set at 68 or 72? Or some of you want it 80? Whether coffee even belongs in the sanctuary. whether you should wear a hat inside the church. I know. Whether the clothes the pastor's wearing or anyone for that matter is appropriate for church. Whether I should preach for 25 to 45 minutes. Whether announcements happen before or after worship. Whether communion uses one cup, little cups, or those prepackaged cups. Whether communion happens weekly, monthly, or quarterly. Whether we sing hymns or contemporary songs. Whether there are too many new songs. Or are we singing too many old songs? Are the drums too loud? Should we have drums at all? The organ, is it a sacred instrument or is it time to get rid of it? Whether the worship leader repeats the chorus one too many times or they should have sang it one more time because I was really feeling it. Whether we raise our hands or keep them firmly beside our bodies because we'll get struck by lightning. Whether someone says amen too loudly. Whether Sunday school happens before church, after church, during church. Whether the church should have a Christmas tree. Whether the Christmas decorations went up too early. Whether VBS should happen in June or July instead of August when we do it. Whether the church logo looks too modern, the church sign looks too traditional, the church spends too much money, the church should spend more money, the pastor should be using King James, NIV, ESV, NLT, NASB. Whether we say Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, whether someone calls it a potluck or a pot blessing, and of course, what kind of casserole should we bring to that potluck or pot blessing? You laugh. But these are the things I've heard for 10 years that we focus on. Somehow people for whom Jesus Christ sheds his blood have looked after each other and said, I can't walk with this person because they don't prefer the same thing I do. And they make it about one of those or something just as ridiculous. We talk about church unity so often because we so naturally find reasons why we should call for separation or division and fight one another instead of fighting the real enemy. Psalm 33 continues in verse 2. And it paints this picture that's a little bit different. And for some of us, it'll be a little strange trying to understand what he's saying. It says in verse 2, it is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. This is a kind of a strange picture it's talking about. David is writing and referring to Exodus 19 and a couple of, sorry, 29 and a couple of other places in Scripture where it describes the anointing of Aaron for the work of priesthood. It's a moment where oil was poured on Aaron and it flowed from his head and down. And I want you to notice the movement. It goes from his head to his beard to his garments. Everything flows downward. Then David gives another image. In at the beginning of verse 3, it says, it is like the dew of Hermon, which is a mountain, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Again, it's dew that flows downward. It's all flowing down. Oil flows down. Dew flows down. Then the psalm concludes with this phrase, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing. This picture that's being painted is intentional. That true Christianity, the true unity in Christianity comes from above and flows down. We don't manufacture Christian unity. God creates it. This has continued to be taught throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice Paul does not say create unity. He says maintain unity. It's already been created. Christ created it. And he talked about that just a couple chapters before that. In Ephesians 2, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Jesus didn't simply reconcile us to God. He reconciled us to one another. This is an incredibly important gospel moment. Jesus created unity. Jesus didn't simply reconcile us to one another. It's to himself. It was to one another. There's this picture you can paint. You've probably seen myself or someone else in church do it. First, we're reconciled here. Then we're reconciled here. It's vertical and then it's horizontal. The cross stands at the intersection of that reconciliation. The same blood that reconciled me to God also purchased the brother or sister sitting next to me. that makes division within the church a gospel issue. That when we come up with a reason to fight with one another, one of those silly reasons or something that we think is not silly, but it really is because it's not gospel related, it makes it a gospel issue. I want to emphasize something and draw a distinction in this, though. Psalm 133 doesn't say everyone becomes identical. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not conformity. The New Testament kind of rejects this. 1 Corinthians 12, if you read it, it talks about the body and then many different parts of it. Paul describes the church this way. He says there's an eye, an ear, a hand, and a foot. They all have different functions. They all have different gifts. They all have different, they're different people, but it's one body. Biblical unity, therefore, isn't we all think and act alike in regards to everything. It is Jesus matters more than the things that could divide us. Romans 14 teaches something very similar. The Roman Christians disagreed about food and sacred days and when you should eat and what you should eat and what days you should celebrate. Paul doesn't tell them those differences don't exist. Instead, in the next chapter, he says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. There's going to be differences. That's okay. As a church, can we do this? Can I welcome someone Jesus has welcomed? Here's the ultimate reality. Sometimes our standard for fellowship becomes stricter than Jesus' standard. We add stipulations to what's required in order to worship. We add stipulations to what's required in this church that Jesus didn't add. That doesn't mean truth doesn't matter, and it doesn't mean that we should be ignoring sin or doctrine. It means Christians learn to distinguish between truth worth defending and preferences not worth dividing over. There is a difference. There is a time to put the foot down. There is a time to say that, no, we differ in this. There is one God and three persons. I don't agree with there is one God, period. We don't believe that all forms of God, Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism, the list goes on. They all don't all talk about the same God. There is one God. There is a time to put a foot down, but the color of the carpet isn't one of them. Should we have a burger bar or a potluck? Isn't one of them. It's a burger bar, by the way. That's the answer. The point is, am I frustrated with a preference? Or am I frustrated with a truth that's worth defending? Unity is not uniformity, being different. And God's kingdom isn't just tolerated, it's actually celebrated. It says that there are many different parts to the body. There are many different functions. People look different, are given different gifts. In that chapter, he actually says, what would the hand do without the foot? Or what would the eye do without the hand? If I'm at odds with someone in the church, is if I'm personal preference or am I defending God's truth and God's people? Let's talk about another reality for us. In Ephesians, he kind of talks about this. I've alluded to it a couple of times, but in Ephesians 6:12, it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Do you know what this is telling us? Your brother isn't your enemy. Sister, not your enemy. Spouse isn't your enemy. The person who annoyed you isn't the enemy. The person who disagreed with you isn't the enemy. We have an enemy, but it isn't one another. When Christians forget who the enemy is, they start fighting the people they were supposed to be fighting alongside. You guys ever hear of the battle at Agincourt? It's a really cool battle. If you haven't, you should look it up. If you're a history buff, you'll enjoy it. It's the English versus the French. King Henry V is fighting, and he's kind of been at war for a while, and his numbers are growing thin. They're kind of sick and tired. They're actually running low on food. And he now has to face the French army, who is significantly larger. There's a lot of discrepancy about actually how many people there were, but the best conservative answers is that they were outnumbered 2 to 3 to 1. That means for every one English person, every one English soldier, there was two or three French soldiers. I don't know about you, that doesn't look like something I want to fight in. I'm sick that day. Here's what's awesome. If you fast forward, this is about 600 years ago, we know what happens. The English win. Here's how. They were strategic. King Henry was strategic in the way they lined up. There was a longbowman and then a man-at-arms, or a guy with a sword and a shield. And then there was a longbowman and then a man-at-arms. And they alternated that way throughout their army. So that way, as the French would rush them, and that's what they tried to do. They tried to overwhelm them with their numbers. As they rushed them, they kind of plucked them with arrows. And then if they got close enough, there was a man who was prepared to fight hand-to-hand with them. It didn't work. They rushed them. They tried to overwhelm them with numbers, and the English ended up winning. What would that look like? How would the battle have gone? If when they're rushing, this guy stepped on my toes. You're yelling every time you pull back that arrow. You should be holding that shield a little bit higher. What would it look like? That was a war cry if I ever heard one. What would it look like if the soldiers fought with one another? How would that battle have gone? We know how it's going to go. It's not going to go very well. We have a different way the story ends. The English lose because they fight with one another. That's what division in the church looks like. While we're arguing amongst ourselves, the darkness continues to advance around us. I want to tell you just how often this is talked about in Scripture. Just in the New Testament, the books that talk about it is in John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews. I can continue. About 80% of the New Testament books spend a significant amount of time on you being called one or being unified. Why? Because we become the soldiers that fight each other instead of the real enemy when we aren't one. Paul repeatedly warns the churches about this. In Galatians 5:15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Philippians 2 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In Colossians 3, he says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other." Why? "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Unity requires Christians to fight against the things inside ourselves that destroy relationships. I'm talking about pride, bitterness, gossip, jealousy, selfishness, unforgiveness. Sometimes fighting for others means fighting against something inside of me. There is an enemy of our soul, but we have the flesh to contend with as well. Let me kind of wrap this thing up this way. Psalm 133 is one of those Song of Ascents like I was talking about. And these were associated with Israel's pilgrimage toward Jerusalem as they would go up, as they would ascend up to Jerusalem. I want you to think about that picture. People coming from different towns, different tribes, different families, different regions, but they're all traveling toward the same place to worship the same God. Then Jesus comes, and through Jesus, something even greater happens. Ephesians 2 tells us that. So 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Jesus creates the family Psalm 33 is celebrating. But then he goes even farther, and in John 11, John says Jesus would die to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That was the purpose, one of the purposes in his death. It's remarkable how well the language fits alongside Psalm 133. Sin scatters, Jesus gathers. Darkness divides, Jesus reconciles. Darkness isolates, Jesus creates family. And ultimately, we see an ultimate final conclusion to this in Revelation 7:9, where John is given this vision. As he's looking out, he sees a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes, all peoples, and all languages, standing before the Lamb. Psalm 133 begins, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. Revelation shows where Jesus is ultimately taking that idea that every tribe, every nation, every language, one people, one Savior, one throne. That's where history is going. One of the ways we join Jesus in pushing back darkness is by fighting for unity rather than fighting with one another. How are you intentionally working to be unified with God's people? How are you intentionally working to fight the real enemy of our soul? The real enemy of our soul seeks to devour and destroy. How are you working to be unified with God's people in love, on mission for Jesus? Let me close this in prayer and invite the worship team up. Well, Father, as I'm saying those words, I pray that you're speaking into our walk with you. You call us to be unified, not just so that we're accomplishing more. You call us to be unified because by this, everyone will know. Father, we're not just supposed to get along. We're supposed to love one another. I pray very simply that your Spirit will work against everything that's trying to destroy. Father, the principalities in the heavenlies, the leaders that are trying to destroy our soul, that's Satan and his fallen minions. Father, against the flesh as it would try to destroy us, the world who goes in opposition to your way. Father, would you protect us and unite us? Would we focus on what's most important? That is you. That's the cross. That's encouraging and fighting alongside brothers and sisters for no other reason than they've been saved into the same kingdom. Father, I pray that we take this seriously.